Okay, I believe we're recording now. I believe equally that Mr. Jim Mortensen might be picking this message up a bit later today from the internet and translating it for the benefit of the Spanish-speaking brethren. So, buenos dias to all of those. Right, brethren, we've mentioned already that today is a feast day. It's the 15th day of the month of Nisan, and it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And most people that you and I know are probably out working today or doing their shopping or perhaps on a golf course. And most people that you and I know are almost entirely unaware even of the existence of this day. Few people have even heard of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So actually, you and I have to recognize that we are in a very, very, very small minority. Right? So why do we keep this day at all? You know, quite a few people have to actually take time off from work to keep this holy day. Some have to take time off from school and so on. Why? Why do we do this? And of course, the simple answer is, well, God commands it. Well, okay, that's a part answer, but why then does God command it? Does he have a reason for this feast day? Is there an important purpose to our keeping this feast day? And I think the answer is, well, of course. I don't believe God does things randomly without any purpose. So God gives us all of his holy days, including today's, for an important purpose, to teach us important lessons. It's part of you and I and our calling, ultimately, to enjoy everlasting life with the Father. So this feast is going to give us some important understanding. But what could it be? Well, let's open our Bibles first of all in Leviticus chapter 23. You could probably have guessed that. And we'll read verses 1 and 2 and then 4 to 8. Leviticus 23, of course, gives us all the feast days in a nice handy place. We'll pick up in Chapter 23, read verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak, so this is God's words, in other words, this is God speaking, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or assemblies, these are my feasts. I never go past that verse though, saying, you know, what if, hypothetically, what if the world believed just that one verse? These are the feasts of Almighty God. He says they are my feasts, so they are not the feasts of the Jews. They are not the feasts of Moses. They are not the feasts of Christians. They are not the feasts of mankind, are they? They're God's feasts. And if only the world believed that. One day, of course, in the future, they will. Let's read verses 4 through 8, which deal with where we are today. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Eternal's Passover. We've been there. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, which is today, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I've underlined you must eat in my Bible. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation or a holy assembly. You shall do no customary occupational work today, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall also, it says, be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So the first day and the seventh day are holy assemblies. Now it does say in verse 8, offer an offering made by fire. Well, you could do that in the days of the tabernacle and the temple when there was priests and Levites and a sacrificial system. Well, that's gone, obviously, but The feast days, of course, continue. They came before the priests and the Levites and continue after they are gone. Now, we'll look now at the very first reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we'll find in Exodus chapter 12. Some people say there's a thing called the Law of First Mentions. If you find the first time something's mentioned in Scripture, if you look at it closely, it'll give you a clue to every other usage thereafter. Well, if that's the case, here's the first mention of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12. And Exodus 12 is set, by the way, in Egypt. They have not yet left Egypt. They are just getting ready for that first Passover and for the first feast period. So they're still in Egypt. This is a number of weeks, nearly 2 months, before they came to Mount Sinai. It's a couple of months thereabouts before the Old Covenant was entered into. So Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in particular were put into place before the Old Covenant. So even those people that want to say, well, you know, old covenant days and all gone now. Sorry, guys. Sorry, gals. This was before the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant may have ended, but these came before. So they're still here. Picking up now in verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Sounds like it's there for a while. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Well, looks like it's fairly important then. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be another holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you're not going to go to work today. You're not going to school today. Verse 17, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. That's the 15th day. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. First day, seventh day, the 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, at the end of the day, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening, at sunset. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations, you shall eat unleavened bread. So, that's the very first mention. And it's fairly detailed, what I thought. But the details get even more. If we turn to the next chapter, Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. And let's read verse 3 and then 6 through 7. Because you know, this particular feast, there's a lot of details. Verse 3 of Exodus 13. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you know, where they'd been slaves. And the day they went out was the 15th. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Okay, that seems fair enough. No leavened bread. Look at verses 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Now, I've emphasized that a few times now, including the earlier reference to 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, because I have heard it said in the past, and I've seen articles in the past where people say, well, you know, you don't have to eat unleavened bread during the feast. You know, clearly, they would say, If you're eating bread at all, it must be unleavened. But it might be that that particular day you're eating eggs and lamb and other stuff, and apples and oranges and dates. And that particular day, you may not actually eat any bread at all. And they say, that's not a problem. And the second day, you might not eat any bread. But if you do eat bread, it should be unleavened. Well, to me, the catch there is that, you know, you could actually go 7 days and not eat any bread of any sort, right? But is that really sort of in the spirit where it says you must eat unleavened bread 7 days? Or it says here, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And you say, well, actually, I didn't eat any bread, God, so I gave that a miss. I wouldn't do that. So my recommendation is that you do eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Like God says, it may not be a lot of unleavened bread. I think many of us just have a sort of token, a small portion of a bread of affliction, but eat some every day. We're verse 7, let's carry on. It says, no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So two things have to be missing. No leavened bread or leavened products, you know, no leavened biscuits, no leavened produce, but not even the leaven itself. So no yeast, no baking powder. So not the produce and not the ingredients. It's all got to go for 7 days. And again, my recommendation is that you actually eat some leavened bread, even just a small portion, every single day, because to me that's part of the teaching. The teaching, if you look at it, is really in two parts. Put out the leaven and the leaven products and eat unleavened bread. That's two different things. You're putting out leaven is one thing. That's just one thing. Eating unleavened bread is another thing. There's two parts there. It reminds me a little bit about the Passover. The Passover is in two parts. There's the lamb's body and there's the blood of the lamb, or for the New Testament Passover, there's the bread and the wine. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you put out the leaven products, that's part one, and you eat unleavened bread, that's part two. Two parts, which I think reminds us that in terms of living our lives, there are really two parts to that as well. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read verses 20 to 29 in total, Ephesians 4, Galatians, then Ephesians chapter 4. If you and I want to live right, which we're supposed to, there's two things, two major parts at least, to living right. Basically, we put bad things out and put good things in. But you put leaven out, you bring unleavened bread in. So let's pick it up in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. And you'll see the two parts here. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man or old woman, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. This is the first thing that we do. We put off. We put away. Just like you put leaven out. You put leaven away. Here it says, in terms of the way we live, we put away the old man. The old ways. Verse 23, and rather, we are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So you put away or put off the old man, and you rather put on the new man. Two parts. You put bad things out of your life. Things like, say, bad language. Things like, say, bad temper, gossip, dishonesty. The bad things that you and I might have acquired, we put off. And instead we put on good things, you know, right behavior. decency. Put off, put on. It's like almost changing a, you know, a garment, a jacket or a blazer. You've got a dirty jacket, stained, smells. You take it off and you throw it away and you put on instead a nice, clean, fresh garment. That's the picture that's being shown here. So you put off the leaven and you bring in the unleavened. Same sort of picture. And then Paul gives us a few illustrations of such behavior. So he says, verse 25, therefore putting away, putting off lying, that's a bad thing you put away from you. So you put away lying, but rather each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are neighbors of one another. Put away lying, put on truthful speaking, honesty. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Put it away. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So rather than stealing from others, now you're giving to others. So you're putting off the stealing, you're putting on the generosity. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's what you're going to put away. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you put off, you put away, if you like, the leaven of corrupt words, and rather you put on decent speech that builds up and helps people. So two parts, put off, put away, and put on. Okay, so a question I usually ask is, do you think God needs the Feast of Unleavened Bread for himself? Does God need to strive to be holier, more perfect? Well, of course not. The feast is for our benefit, to help us, that's you and me, to grow to maturity. It's not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit, to help us to look forward to living, you know, with our Father and his family forever. Now, we all know it's quite important that we de-leaven our homes and that we, you know, eat unleavened bread for 7 days. That's somewhat important. But if you think about it, if that's all that happens, there's no leaven found in your kitchen or your dining room, and you eat a small portion of unleavened bread every day, well, we have to do that. But if that's all, if that's the whole story, nothing else happens, if it's purely physical, that's really a wasted opportunity, because there's much more to the feast than just that. There are important spiritual lessons to be learned. You know, leaven is a symbol that God uses to teach us, you know, key truths. Just like at Passover, the bread and the wine are symbols of great truths. And so the leaven is a symbol, and God brings us to this point every single year. We go around this cycle year after year after year. It's an annual reminder. So what we're going to do now is look at a number of scriptures to see, well, how does God use the symbol of leaven in the scriptures? And then the answer, I think, is God uses leaven in two ways, two sort of distinct ways. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 5 and read verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 5. And the background here is that the Corinthians had some really serious sin in their midst. A man having his father's wife, serious immorality, and rather than being ashamed of that and dealing with it, the congregation appeared to be rather puffed up, probably admiring their tolerance and diversity, and were politically correct. And Paul was not well pleased. So let's jump into verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he's talking of leaven symbolically, you know, figuratively. I think we do know that, well, I'm not sure I could say I know personally, because I don't do much in the way of baking or cooking, for which most people are very grateful.
No.
I can boil an egg. After that, I do tend to struggle a bit. But yeah, I do believe, theoretically, that a small amount of yeast or leaven will, you know, permeate a huge big lump of dough. And that's the point he's making here. A little bit of leaven, wherever that might be, can spread and spread and cause major problems. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Which feast would that be? Well, after Passover on the 14th, the feast is on the 15th, this feast today. He carries on, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here Paul uses leaven to picture malice and wickedness. Now, malice is evil motives, and wickedness is evil behavior, evil actions. And he says that's what leaven pictures. And we should, he says, be unleavened, which is honesty, sincerity, truth. So in other words, Paul says they should put out the leaven of sinful behavior and sinful conduct. They should put sin away, such as the serious sin in the midst. And of course, you know, one of the problems that Paul was dealing with there was that these people had become rather comfortable around sin in them as they tolerated it. In fact, it's more than that. It says they glorified themselves in it. They just thought they were so great, so tolerant, so understanding of people's needs. Very much what you tend to get in many churches today. Comfortable with sin, don't want to offend anybody. Well, Paul didn't mind offending people. And so he says, get that sin out of your lives. Get that leaven of malice and wickedness out. You should be unleavened. There should be sincerity and truth. Well, that's one meaning of leaven. I think we understand that one fairly well. The second meaning we can find in Matthew 16, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll read verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, and verse 5, when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, beware. Watch out for, guys. The leaven is dangerous. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. You wonder sometimes, just how sharp these guys weren't. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you recollect? We can feed thousands and thousands with a tiny bit of bread. So how is it, verse 11? You do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So here Jesus uses leaven to picture false doctrine, false teaching of the major religious leaders of that time. So leaven pictures false doctrine. So we're going to look at both of these in order. So look first of all in some more detail at the use of leaven as a symbol of sin. Now, obviously, I think it's fairly obvious that putting leaven out of our homes, pictures are putting sin out, right? And it takes action to put physical leaven out. It takes action and an effort to put sin out. It may require, you know, quite a few changes in our lives, the things that we do, perhaps the people we spend our time with. We may have to reorganize our priorities. But over time, it's rather easy for us to become, you know, casual about sin. Maybe like the Corinthians had got there. We can become lukewarm. Ever heard of that? We come to tolerate perhaps far too much poor behavior in our lives. Anybody recognize that? Because if we do, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a reminder to us. Every year, get the sin out. Leave it behind. So the days of Unleavened Bread are to teach us that even after we accept Jesus as our Passover Lamb, there's still action that you and I need to be taking. It's not all finished when we accept Jesus as our Savior, which, you know, some evangelists out there in the wider church world seem to teach. Come to Jesus, give him your heart, job done. Once saved, always saved, that's over. It might sound, you know, sort of a good idea, but it's not all over. If you just think about Israel at that very first Passover when they were in Egypt, the morning after, okay, so they've kept Passover, they've slain the lamb, splashed the blood around, eaten the roast lamb in their homes, stayed there till daybreak. So the Passover is over. God has passed over and they're still alive. Now, do they just stop there? Is that it? We've been passed over? Do you and I just stop once we've got Jesus' shed blood covering us? Well, is that what Israel did? No, of course not. Israel was set free, but now they had to get out of where they were. They were still in the land of slavery. They were still under the jurisdiction of the Pharaoh. They had to move away. They had to start walking. They had to leave where they'd been. And that's the picture for a believer. We don't just receive the Passover blood of the Lamb and stay where we are, just as I am. No, not just as we am. The Passover blood is great. The Passover ancient Israel was great. But now, having been passed over, start walking, guys and gals. Leave slavery. Leave it behind you. Head off towards the promised land. And you and I have to leave spiritual slavery. We have to leave spiritual Egypt. We have to leave spiritual Pharaoh or Satan, leave him behind. And you and I then walk on into a better life. Let's see some reference to that in Romans chapter 6. We read quite a bit of this, so Romans 6 and the first 14 verses anyway. Romans 6 verses 1 through 14. And as we go through these verses, you'll see quite a lot of reference to slavery and to sin being like slavery and like bondage. And obviously, you and I are set free from that, thanks to the Passover Lamb. Romans chapter 6, and starting verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Jesus is our Passover Lamb. We've joined him in baptism. But then we come out of the baptismal waters, and we don't just stop and say, well, that's it. You know, I've been cleansed by Jesus' shed blood. I'm here at the cross. We don't stop there. We have to move on. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, ancient Israel were slaves in Egypt. You know, harsh taskmasters. They had no rest, no respite. And if you're living in sin, you may be sort of thinking you're enjoying it. But actually, as Paul points out here, if you're living in sin, you're actually living in slavery. And we should leave slavery like ancient Israel left Egypt. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's something you and I should not allow to happen. It says, don't let it reign. Now, some people might let sin reign and overpower them and conquer them and dominate them, but that shouldn't be the case. We've been set free from slavery to sin. And so it says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign or dominate or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, just like ancient Israel had to obey their taskmasters. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, sin is not to dominate us. Now, unfortunately, of course, we use slip. And thankfully, we've got an atoning sacrifice when we do slip. But we shouldn't be living in spiritual Egypt. That might have been our former place, but we've been set free. Let's look at verses 16 to 22. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? So if we choose to sin as a pattern, as a way of life, then sin becomes our master. We become its slave. But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. This was how you and I used to be before Passover. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, I mean, making it as clear as he can, you know, sin, living in sin, you know, people might think, you know, sin is great fun. There was a book written way back in the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood, and it was a bestseller. Oh, fantastic. How can I sin in Hollywood? Well, I think it was more about sort of nice restaurants to eat in where you might overindulge or something. But the point is that, you know, sin, there may be pleasures of sin for a season, but sin actually is slavery. And slavery is not a good place to be. And just like Israel was set free, you and I are set free, but we have to walk. We have to take action. We have to leave it behind us. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's where we're going. So we are set free from sin, but we do have to, if you like, make that real by taking action. Look at Romans chapter 12, so a few pages later, Romans 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Maybe we don't often think about sin. I don't know. Maybe we're so comfortable with our typical daily lives that we don't even look for any sin in our lives. Maybe we just accept ourselves the way we are. And I'm just me. This is the way I am. There's no sins in my life. This is my personality, it's my temperament. Maybe we become casual. Maybe we're tolerating things in our lives that would be better put out. So if leaven pictures sin, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is putting out of leaven, then we should be mindful of the fact that there might be somewhere in our lives a little bit of sin that needs putting away. It shouldn't enslave us. So we should be saying, grateful for Jesus' shed blood, but I've got to make sure I walk now towards the promised land. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. So our lives, it suggests here, are to be, in a sense, almost a sacrifice. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world or this age that we live in, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So don't be conformed to the world, because the world is, in God's eyes, pretty much spiritual Egypt. I don't think God looks at the world and thinks, wonderful. Of course, there are pockets of good people here and there and all the rest of it. But by and large, the world, the age that we live in, is an abomination, a stench in God's eyes. And it's not good for us to be comfortable in the world. You know, I know we grew up in it. And we're still influenced very much, you know, by it. We often share its values and so on. But Paul's saying here, don't be shaped or molded by this age. You know, you and I are on a journey. And it's going to take time, you know, for us to you know, be transformed. It takes time for our minds to be renewed. It doesn't happen straight away. But one thing we have to watch out for is becoming complacent and lukewarm, right? Easygoing. Once upon a time, we were, you know, energetic and we tried hard and we were, you know, on fire for God. But now years have passed. We've become really quite comfortable. We're sedentary now and we're not walking to the promised land any longer. We're just comfortable here. We've reached a sort of place where we're quite, the world, it feels good to us. We've reached a point where we're happy to relax. Well, Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. It's spiritual Egypt. You know, the ancient Israel might have been quite comfortable, some of them, in their homes. Well, we've grown up here, and, you know, granddad and grandma were here, and well, leave Egypt? To go where? How far away is it? How uncomfortable will the journey be? Well, get out. Move. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 6. First John, first letter of John chapter 2. probably all of us are a bit too cozy with the world. And it's up to us to check ourselves out. And if there's things need doing, then we need to be sort of doing them. 1 John chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 6. So we know that Jesus shed his blood as our Passover. Is that the end of the story? No, as we've seen already, we're not supposed to be shaped thereafter by the world. We're supposed to be transformed, completely changed, our minds renewed in God's ways. We're supposed to leave spiritual Egypt and head off towards the kingdom. Verse 1. My little children, says John, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Don't sin. And if anyone sins, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, we will sin. We shouldn't. It's not impossible to avoid sin, but we will. And when we do, it's great to know we've got an advocate, our high priest in heaven, always interceding in our behalf. That's great. Moving on, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, not sinning is putting leaven out. And living an unleavened life is a life of sincerity and truth, living the better way, keeping the commandments. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, I'm a believer, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, we want the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We want to be people that keep the commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And obviously walking is action. Walking is a way of life. So it's not just a question of, coming to the cross and receiving the blood of Jesus and then just parking ourselves there, just the way we are. Yeah, I am the way I am. And I come to you, God, just as I am, without one flea, whatever it was, and I'm just going to park here. No, walk. Walk according to God's ways, his instructions, his way of truth. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3, first letter of John, chapter 5, first three verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are dreadfully grievous. Difficult, yeah. And impossible to keep and wear you out. Well, that's the view, of course, but it says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, his commandments are not burdensome, or King James, not grievous. Equally, that's not grievous. I don't know where that comes from, but 99% of American preachers seem to quote that as are not grievous. Well, they're definitely not that, but then they're not grievous either. Another strange one is covetousness. Okay, anyway, mustn't get distracted. And here in verse 3 it says that we keep his commandments. The Greek tense there is a continuous present tense, and it really means, or would be better to translate as, that we may keep on keeping his commandments. That we may keep on keeping his commandments. It's a way of life. This represents a spiritually unleavened life, because it's free from sin. The leaven's been put away. What's left is unleavened. The sin's been put away, at least, you know, a lot of the time, except, you know, we do stumble, but it should be stumbling, in this, as opposed to, you know, making a deliberate, choosing deliberately to sin. We shouldn't be doing that. I mean, all of us will at times become a bit neglectful. We'll get sort of distracted. Our flesh will rise up and trip us. And so from time to time, we will make mistakes, and we should call them what they are. It's often sin. We regret that. We don't want to keep on doing that. We want to live right. So we put out the leaven when we come across it in our lives, and we seek to live a life which is unleavened. That's what we should be doing. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Read verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 12. And reading verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So a couple of things there, says Paul. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we've probably all got, you know, particular areas where we're too often overcome by perhaps a particular sin we've all got. We're probably strong in different places and weak in different places. Well, Paul says here, watch out for the sin which just so easily ensnares you. Equally, he says, lay aside every weight. Now, a weight is something that would slow you down. If you're going to run a long race, you don't want to be carrying, you know, a 50-pound backpack. So, you know, wear you out pretty rapidly. So there are things that we've all got which may not be sin per se, but actually are obstacles. Slow us down. Maybe distract us, occupy too much of our time and energy, don't leave enough time and energy for the important things. We've only got 24 hours in a day, and if, you know, 10 hours of the day is taken up watching the TV, even though the TV may not be sin, probably is, but even if it's not sin, it's too much time. It's too big a weight you've got there. You can't spend time with God if you're spending that much time with TV or anything else you're doing. So watch out for weights, and then watch out for the sin, particularly one that gets you all the time. And then it says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Let us run. That takes action, isn't it? You're not just standing at the cross with Jesus' blood pouring over you and saying, you know, I'm glad to be here, and you know, all the rest of it, just as I am. You're running a race now. You're running a race towards the kingdom. Run the race that's set before us. Run the race. Run. That's energy. That's action. How long do you run for? Well, it says run with endurance until you get to the finish line. That's when you stop running. You run and run and run till you get to the finish line. You run with endurance, which is unlike ancient Israel. You know, their lessons to us are really such a clear picture, because they left slavery, Pharaoh with a high hand. They went off towards the kingdom. They didn't endure, because only Joshua and Caleb made it of the adults. The rest may have started running their race, but they all died in the wilderness. Now, that's not for you and me. We run the race with endurance until we get to the finish line. Carrying on, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. He's our Passover, of course, but also Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. You know, think about, reflect on. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. and that's possible. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So we don't want to get weary. We don't want to let our guard down because we're discouraged. It just seems such a long journey, and there was lots of us started off in this journey. And I remember in the days when there was 200 people and, you know, 3,000 people at the feast and all that stuff, and now you look around, there's four. Saying, what happened to them all? I'm discouraged. Well, yeah, I mean, I understand that. But we mustn't become weary and let our guard down. We have to keep on resisting, striving against sin, and watching out for that little bit of leaven, because a little leaven, a little compromise, a little sin can lead to destruction. Okay, so obviously we'll all be alert for physical leaven in the next 7 days, but clearly the lesson of leaven picturing sin is something we should be alert to all the time. All the time. Okay, let's turn now to the second way that leaven is used in the scriptures and see what lessons we can learn here. You recollect that Jesus had warned his disciples, his students, about the leaven of false doctrine, false teaching. And they were not to be deceived. You might have thought Jesus' own disciples wouldn't be easily deceived, but Jesus did warn them a number of times. Now, if you look around us, well, I hope I'm right in saying most of us are unlikely to be deceived, particularly by the Catholics, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, and others like that, I imagine. But we're all potentially at risk of being deceived by people coming along as the Church of God. Because if someone comes up to us and they have a badge on that says they are Church of God, or we might even recognize them from a former life, we might tend to relax around them, give credibility to what they're saying, what they're teaching, because after all, they're not Catholics, right? Not independent fundamental Baptists. These are Church of God people. Well, I imagine much of the time we'll be okay, but we nonetheless do need to take on board Jesus' warning and be alert for the leaven of deception, false teaching, which is described as leaven. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread means we put out leaven, we seek to be unleavened. That applies to sin and also to deception. Now, there's lots of strange ideas out and about in the Church of God world, and I've got a few here. These are all currently making their way around the Churches of God, have been for a few years. One is the calendar. You're probably familiar with that one. There are a multitude of different calendars out there, and you'll hear about them. Somebody will tell you that, did you know you're keeping the wrong holy days? You need to look at my special super-duper and washes whiter and cleaner calendar, the one that Moses actually had, not those nasty Jews. So calendar, yep, and that divides many in the Churches of God. Then there's Passover. What day does it fall on? You know, most of us, I would say the 14th of the month, but a number, say the 15th of the month. What about Pentecost? What day does that fall on? Well, most of us would say it falls on a Sunday, but some sincere people teach it's a Monday, and others teach that it's the same day as the Jews, which is Sivan the 6th. What about when was Jesus crucified and when was he resurrected? Well, Catholics and Protestants pretty much believe that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday and arose early Sunday morning, somewhere around about sunrise. Well, lo and behold, some Churches of God teach that. Yeah, most of us believe Jesus was crucified late Wednesday and rose late Saturday. What about the Sabbath day? How long does that last? Well, most of us say, well, sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, but not all. You know, some churches of God and their teachers, their preachers say, no, it's the daylight part of Sunday, of Sabbath. So when the sun rises in the morning till it sets late afternoon, that is the Sabbath.
That's okay.
Not 24 hours. Of course, you know, it would vary quite a bit here in the UK because in wintertime, you know, sun rises at 8:15 in the morning, sets at 3:45 in the afternoon. You'd barely have time for a service and two hymns, and the Sabbath would be over. Whereas in the summertime, of course, the sun's up by about 4:45, sets at 9:30. Wow, that'd be pretty longish one, I suppose. And what about the sacred names? Unless you can say God's true name.
In Hebrew.
You've got to say his true name, not just refer to him as Lord or Eternal and Everlasting. You've got to say, you know, Almighty Yahoo, which sounds very Google-ish, or Mighty Jehovah, or Mighty Yahshua, etc. Unless you've got the right name, forget it. You're not going to pass go. You're not going to collect your $200. You're off to hellfire. And then, of course, we all know about the one and only true exclusive group, which has the tickets to the place of safety, and if you're not part of them, you're not going anywhere. Well, and there's dozens of more. We've got to watch out. Some of this is leaven. It's false teaching. And very often, you know, wrong teaching leads to people having wrong believing. And then wrong believing can lead to wrong actions and behavior, which can lead, of course, to harm and even death. So, you know, false teaching is part of a process. Teach people wrong, then they believe wrong, then they act wrong, and then they have sometimes some very unfortunate consequences. You know, the PCG, I won't mention any particular church, but the one in Edmond, Oklahoma, you know, they've been teaching for years how you have to break families up. And they misquote a few scriptures of families, you know, mums and dads and brothers and sisters, broken up, can't speak to each other. Grandkids can't speak to grandma and vice versa. I mean, that's horrific abuse of families. It is abuse of families. And there are a recorded number of suicides among the PCG on the back of that. You know, families that just can't cope. Kids that can't cope, so they commit suicide. Is that leaven? Sure is. And in the Restored Church of God, the RCG, their 21st century apostle guy, he teaches that everything people have in his church is common
to him,
which means it belongs to him. So he's instructed people numerous times to liquidate all their assets and send all the money to him. Even wives. He's told the wives, you can send me half the value of your family home, even if your husband's unconverted. And he says he has the ecclesiastical authority to command them to do that.
He doesn't.
And on it goes. So you and I need to be alert, especially when we're hearing from religious leaders and religious teachers. We have to watch out. Look at Galatians 5. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5. I think it's mostly the religious leaders. I think, you know, if you look at the actual brethren in most churches, not a huge amount sort of differentiates them. But the leaders have got the desire for power and prestige and status and numbers and probably the money seem to be the biggest problem. So Galatians 5, let's read verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And the reason is that the brethren in Galatia were hearing from preachers of the Bible. You know, men, I guess it's men, might have been women, but I suspect it's probably men coming along with the Bible and quoting scripture, and these people being entangled in this untruth. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. I think the New American says severed from Christ. You're cut off. These people were going the right way before, Paul says you've become estranged or severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, the old covenant, you have fallen from grace. Why did they do that? They were going the right way when Paul left them, but now they've heard people coming along who looked credible, who quoted scripture. Of course, you can find lots of scriptures in the Old Testament about circumcision, and had convinced them. And now Paul says, actually, you've been cut off. You've been severed from the Passover lamb. Look at verses 7 through 9. You ran well, or you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That was the problem. You know, two things. One, the leaven of false deception, like Jesus warned about, but equally, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little untruth, a little bit of false teaching can cause huge damage. And they were damaged. Look at chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 6 and 7. Galatians 1. Look what had happened to them. And Paul had been gone 5 minutes, which is what surprised him. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. I marvel. I'm astonished. I'm gobsmacked that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These were religious preachers. These were religious teachers. These had a false gospel. And unfortunately, the brethren in Galatia, people like you and me, fell for it. It's so persuasive, so convincing. These men looked the part. They quoted scripture to us. But Paul says this was leaven, and it's poisoned you. And now, says Paul, you've turned away. Now, there's a couple of parables we can look at, which do sort of show the harmful effects of leaven. Let's turn to Matthew 13. There's one really good parable, but we'll just introduce it with this other one, which is close by. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Matthew 13 and 24. There's two parables we'll look at. This one, I think, introduces the one about the leaven, but I think it helps to set the context or the scene. So Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather up the tares? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, we're not going to go through the verses, explain that in detail, but I think you know that the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are planted there by Satan. And what Jesus explains is the tares and the wheat will grow together, right up to the time of the end. So when you look around the believers, there are tares out there among us. So we have to be watchful, don't we? Because not everybody that you see or bump into in a church of God, not everybody is going to be wheat. You might like to think that, but some of those that we come across, well, Jesus said they're going to grow together until the end. So we have to be alert, watchful for the presence of tares. Well, that background, let's look now at Matthew 13 and verse 33. Another parable, so the same sort of conversation. He's given a few parables. Here's the next one. Another parable, Jesus spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." That's a pretty short parable. It's only one sentence. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. What could that mean? Which a woman took and hid or concealed in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. Now, the popular explanation, one I've generally always heard, is that, well, that's talking about the gospel, just like, you know, leaven spreads. So the gospel of the kingdom spreads all around the world. Don't think so. Because in context, where Jesus talks of leaven as false doctrine, this to me more likely represents false doctrine being surreptitiously introduced among God's people. Right? Because this is what the tares would be doing. Tares among the wheat, corrupting the wheat, damaging the wheat. And here's leaven. You know, it talks about the woman hid the leaven. Well, other words for hid are concealed. And something which is secretive. It's not open. So the woman conceals, secretly introduces the leaven of false teaching into the church until it permeates and potentially corrupts the whole church. And if we're not vigilant, if we don't spot it, then little by little, the truth gets changed and the truth fades away. You know, the wine of the word is changed into water. And we can see that Peter pretty much says exactly the same thing. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, read verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2. So Peter tells us that people will conceal, hide, and secretly bring in leaven of false teaching to destroy the brethren. So 2 Peter 2, reading verses 1 through 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people," this is in Old Testament times, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly," that's, you know, she hid the leaven, she concealed the leaven, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Because that's, unfortunately, that's the conclusion. False teaching leads to false believing, leads to wrong actions, leads to terrible outcomes. Verse 2, thankfully, "only a few will follow their destructive ways." No. "Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness," as money, in other words, or perhaps status. "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words," or words of deception. "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." It's pretty horrific, really, those three verses. "By covetousness they will exploit you, manipulate you, play on you with words of deception and secret heresies brought in, which unfortunately many will follow." So, you know, you and I need to I believe, remain alert, particularly around religious teachers, although it could include potentially other brethren. You know, terrorists can be almost anywhere, and we need to watch out for the leaven. And when we find false teaching, or maybe even find it in our own traditions that we brought with us from the past, we have to put it out. And remember, at the same time, you put things out, but you hold on to what's true. I mean, we should hold on to what we've established as truth. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. This will be our final, second last reference. 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. So here's good advice to avoid words of deception. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to Timothy, but obviously we can all benefit. Hold fast the sound words. Hold fast the truth you once received. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And then he says, this you know, Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Ooh. That's a bit dismaying. All those in Asia have turned away from the Apostle Paul. Well, bearing in mind the Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament and was a mighty man of God. If you turn away from Paul, I think you've turned the wrong way. He says they've all turned away from me. He even mentions two of them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, verse 15, in a sense, is a warning. Because all those in Asia have turned away? How long did that take? It wasn't overnight, was it? It would have taken maybe months, maybe a year or two. And what was happening in that time? Well, I would suggest a little leaven was leavening the whole lump. Some false teaching. Just a little bit here and a little bit there, and a little by little, as the weeks and months progressed, it spread and spread, and the tares spread it, and the tares spread it, and eventually all the brethren in Asia have turned away from the Apostle Paul and presumably turned away from the one who sent him, you know, Jesus Christ. Well, that's a warning. Watch out. It can happen. So hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. And let's finish now in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So just a chapter or so later. 2 Timothy 3. And let's read verses 13 through 17. But evil men and imposters, and I would throw in there tares, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and that's what the leaven is. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others out there. You know, so evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You've known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy, stick with them. Because the Holy Scriptures in Timothy's day were the Old Testament. You know, Genesis through to Malachi. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So if you're going to hear other teachings, well, check it out. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete or mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the antidote to the leaven of false teaching is to continue in the scriptures. And that's the second meaning of leaven. So, okay, in conclusion, here we are today. It's the first day of unleavened bread. There's seven whole days stretching ahead of us. I imagine we'll all remain fairly vigilant in that time about eating, you know, leavened products and avoiding them, trying not to make any mistakes there, which is fine, which is great. But don't forget the most important lesson, which is spiritual. So the two things are, we watch out for sin in our lives and the tendency we may have to compromise and become comfortable with that sin. And secondly, we watch out for false doctrine, false teaching. And that, in summary, are the key lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And with that, we will conclude the message.